tried something new today. So we've been doing completely empty auditorium, and where you do nothing but like speak to a camera lens. And but so today we're doing for the first time like sneak peek, like shadow congregation and all that sort of stuff. So to everyone who's watching online, it's just great to be together with you like this. I'm bringing the final message from this Get Real little mini series we've been doing, and today we're going to really be looking about getting real in our attitude towards God, and what does it look like kind of to be in relationship with Him. And the Bible text that we're going to tonight, I've never preached from this Bible text before. We spoke about it a lot at my life group just a week ago, and I said, I've never, ever preached from that text before. I'm gonna run with that one. I felt quite inspired by what I was seeing. The text we're going to go with takes us into the final week of Jesus' earthly life. It's preceded by Jesus riding into Jerusalem on a donkey's foal, colt. And the people like laying their garments down and their palm branches, and they're celebrating him. Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And the religious leaders were, because there was a really clear messianic kind of overtone in those statements. And so the religious leaders said, you need to tell the people to settle down and be quiet. And Jesus said, if they don't shout it out, the stones are going to shout it out. Then when he gets into Jerusalem, in the coming days, we have the encounter where like he's teaching in the temple and he's doing miracles. And the children then did the same shout out. They were praising the Son of David. And again, the religious leaders said, tell them not to say that. And he said, out of the mouths of the children. Haven't you read? It says it in the scripture. Out of their mouths will come praises to God. We've had the event where Jesus has turned the tables over in the temple. And he said, my Father's house is to be called the house of prayer. But you've made it into a den of robbers. So all like we've got this clash of kingdoms that's taking place. And it's not kind of the coming of the kingdom of God and the Roman kingdom. No, it's the clash of the coming of the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus with the religious system that had begun to misrepresent God. That was kind of the clash that was taking place. And so that all ultimately leads to the religious leaders when Jesus returned to the temple, it says. The leading priests and elders came up to him and they demanded, by what authority are you doing these things? Like, who gave you the right? Like, it's all heating up. And like, we're literally, with this story we're about to go into today, we're 3 days before Jesus will be crucified. And as part of Jesus' response to them here in Matthew 21, Jesus said to those religious leaders, I tell you the truth, corrupts tax collectors and prostitutes will enter into the kingdom of God before you do. Okay, so it's getting a little punchy. Okay, he's kind of, you know, we've definitely got this kind of clash of kingdoms taking place. Now, in response to the who gave you this authority and who do you think you are, Jesus tells this story. And here's where we're going to rest today, because this story tells us a lot about God, the very nature and character of God. It also says a lot about human nature. And how do these two dynamics kind of coexist? And so here it is. Now, Jesus in Matthew 21, verse 33, it says, a certain landowner planted a vineyard, built a wall around it, dug a pit for pressing out the grape juice, and built a lookout tower. Then he leased the vineyard to tenant farmers and moved to another country. Now, inasmuch as there's a lot of religious leaders who are hearing this, their minds would have jumped possibly where yours did not, which is straight to Isaiah chapter 5, because that's almost a quote from a parable that Isaiah had told almost 800 years before. And they knew their scriptures really well. More so than many do today. And because everyone in this room and the vast majority of people watching online, as soon as I read, you went, oh, that's from Isaiah 5. That's the song of the vineyard, right? Yeah? Everyone, no, you were not, you big liars. And so, it's like, oh, it's from Isaiah 5, is it? Yeah, it is. You can look it up later. And it's almost an identical opening But Jesus takes a story in a slightly different direction. But some of the theme is still very much the same. And in Isaiah 5, overtly, God says, Israel is my vineyard. And he said, no, I was looking for sweet grapes, but I only got sour grapes. So that's kind of the Isaiah, when Isaiah told it. But Jesus takes it in an entirely different direction. But what we do get to see here, because without mistake, when we're talking about, or in from the Isaiah parallel passage, God is the landowner. God is the one who set it all up. Like, do you see there from the verse there? So he's planted the vineyard, he's built the wall, he's dug the pit for pressing out the grape juice, he's put up the watchtower, like abundance of provision over and over and over. God just being super generous. And in the Isaiah passage, while the tenants overtly were stated, and the whole vineyard metaphor was Israel, now here Jesus is talking about humanity. And he's playing it particularly off the religious leaders, but I think we can engage with this today even more broadly than that. And we're even going to take up some of the function of the tenants. You're going to see that as we go with it. We ourselves are the tenants of a world that we did not create. Like, did any of you create this world? Any of you cause the sun to rise this morning? Like, how many of you produce the oxygen that we're breathing right now? No, we get to be the tenants. We get to be the stewards, because God in his superabundance. I love the imagery from Genesis chapter 2, when God has created everything in superabundance for all their pleasure and all their enjoyment. He gives one boundary line so they can demonstrate their willingness to bow the knee to the living God. One boundary line: you shall not eat of the tree of the knowledge of the fruit of the knowledge of good and evil, but all the rest enjoy superabundant provision from God. Our lives, no matter where you're at in life right now, we are the tenants and the recipients of the incredible goodness of God. Like the fact, if you're watching this online, the fact that you've got access to online, it'll be a rare occurrence that someone who's watching this online right now is starving. It's possible, but it's unlikely. You have food, you have oxygen. For the vast majority of those who will be watching online right now, you will know at least somebody in this world who loves you. And if you can't name one person who loves you, I want you to know that God loves you. The Bible says that you are known and loved and your life matters. You are loved and your life really is significant, and God in superabundance has provided for you. We're the tenants of God's incredible provision. So really the first thing we see from this story is just the generosity of God. God has been generous to us. Which of your diseases in your entire life haven't you recovered from? Well, the fact you're watching this, like, you've recovered from all of them so far. Like, you might be living with something that's life-threatening right now, but really, the healing properties that God has built into our bodies, the fact that you've got to live another day, you've got to face another challenge, that's like, that we've just got this picture of the incredible generosity of God. So Jesus goes, Jesus does go on, but over in London, you can go and visit the War Council Room from Winston Churchill from the back edge of World War II. And you can see a letter there that Winston Churchill's daughter, Mary, placed on the casket of her father after he'd passed away and his body was lying in state. And she wrote this, and you can read it there. I wish I could express, this is a daughter to her father who was the nation's leader through the Second World War. I wish I could express more adequately my love and gratitude, but please believe me, they are real and deep. And in addition to all the feelings a daughter has for a loving, generous father, I owe you what every British person does, man, woman, and child, liberty itself. And you get this sense of a daughter just trying to find how she can express her profound love for her father, who is also a national leader and who'd given such historic leadership in a time of global challenge. I think there's something beautiful there, and I think there's something beautiful when we seek to find in our own hearts our expression of gratitude to God. Like, we're all living through a global pandemic right now, and it is challenging. Let's make no mistake about it. It has turned all the tables over in so many domains of life. And it feels like we're a little bit off balance in so many ways, and I know you feel like that. I've had so many people say, oh, I'm so over this. Like, when's it going to end? And it's like, there's no easy answers to that question. It's way above my pay grade on when this thing's going to end, beyond my knowledge base. But I can see we're going to be living in the reality of this for an extended period of time. That's just going to be part of the reality. So we need to be able to find in our own hearts our gratitude to God. For our day. Like, we are living in the context of, it's a rare zone, and we need to be a people who are really grateful to God. So now Jesus goes on. He says, at the time of the grape harvest, he sent his servants. So this is the Lord who set this scenario up. He sent his servants to collect his share of the crop. Now, this wouldn't have been uncommon, by the way. And so it's kind of like it's a tenancy arrangement. Here, let me tell you what your modern day parallel would be. Now, you've stretched yourself and you've managed to make an investment into a small apartment or something like that, and you've done your numbers. And like, it's going to be a stretch for you, but with the rent that a tenant will pay and with you maybe kind of chipping it a little bit, even though it's going to be tight, you know it's a good strategy. It's a good long-term strategy, and you're going to make it work. And so, you know, we're familiar with this type of setup, aren't we? So he sends his servants to collect his share of the crop. But the farmers grabbed his servants, beat one, killed one, and stoned another. So now we've got the sense of, wow, this investment strategy is not working very well. And this thing's going all belly up. So the landowner sent a larger group of his servants to collect for him, but the results were the same. And instead of kind of going lawyers, guns, and money, we get this sense of it's about to step in quite a distinct direction. Because here we've got the tenants of the generous provision, and they're flexing their muscle and they're exercising their rights, well, what their self-declared rights. In other words, they're hijacking the whole game here. And if we're going to do it in the context of this narrative it's telling us about God, this is people seizing a hold of the kingdom themselves. This is people saying, I'm going to craft the agenda. It's not going to be the way that God wants it to be. I came across this quote about Jean-Paul Sartre, who is an atheist. He died in 1980, but he influenced millions of people with his philosophy on existentialism and atheism. And he described the psychological origins of his own position, and he traced it back to a time when he went into a French cafe. And I'm going to quote him. He says, I walked into this cafe and ordered a drink and sat down. It was then I noticed a man sitting opposite me who was also alone with a glass of wine sitting in front of him. He stared at me, unblinking, with a cold, compassionless stare, as if he was drilling into my soul and stripping me of all my value and dignity. That is what I felt. The man didn't say anything. He just stared at me as if I was stone. It suddenly occurred to me that God looked at me just like that, just staring at me, looking right through me, seeing the beginning from the end, stripping me of all my value and meaning. And Sartre, whose philosophy of existentialism influenced millions, then wrote this: as a human being, I couldn't bear that. I hated that. And because God was like that in his mind, that's what he thought God was like. Because God was like that, I decided that I would hate God for the rest of my life, which he did. And even though his cousin was the famous medical missionary Albert Schweitzer, and even though when he was imprisoned in World War II, his best friends were priests in prison with him. And he once cried this out. He said that God does not exist, I cannot doubt. That God does not exist, I cannot doubt. But that my whole being cries out for God, I cannot deny. How fascinating. living with this profound sense of disjuncture, all starting from a false image of what God was like, because he is not like that dispassionate man staring through him with a glass of wine in his hand. But that was the image that he rejected and that he continued to reject for the rest of his life. And so we've got this sense of, we've got the tenants flexing their muscle, and they're now pushing back. They're pushing back against the landlord. And we get this sense that God is patient and persevering. Now, in the context of the initial hearers, where he sent messenger after messenger, we would understand that in its original context with regard to the prophets who were sent prophet after prophet, messenger after messenger, calling the nation back to himself. But let's just apply that to our own lives. How patient and persevering has God been with you? How many times has God poked you or prodded you by the Holy Spirit? How many times when you read something in the Word of God, it touched your heart? How many times did he intervene when you felt like your life was heading down a dead end, but all of a sudden God opened up a fresh way? God is patient and persevering. So Jesus goes on and says, finally, the owner sent his son, thinking, surely thou will respect my son. Now, this is Jesus. This question was asked earlier in the chapter. By what authority are you doing all these things? Who gave you the right? It's led into this story. And now, so this is Jesus putting his hand up as the Son of God. Then the landlord sent his son. This is Jesus self-identifying himself here. But watch the direction the story goes on. But when the tenant farmers saw his son coming, they said to one another, here comes the heir to the estate. Come on, let's kill him and get the estate for ourselves. This is people seizing the purposes of God, saying, we're going to try and take control of this. So they grabbed him, dragged him out of the vineyard, and murdered him. I have one son. He'll probably be watching this morning, Ben. And can you imagine the young couple have stretched themselves, they've got that first kind of little investment property, they've got tenants in it. The first month goes by and the tenants refuse to pay, and they go, well, that's pretty awkward. And so they have a bit of dialogue around the whole thing. The second month goes by and there's still nothing, there's still no rent coming forward, is pushing all sorts of hardship back the other way, and they've tried to manage it through a property manager or a real estate agent, whatever, and it's all not happening. So I get a great idea. How about I send my son, Ben? Like, I say, mate, can you just go and knock on these guys' door and tell them they really should honor their side of the deal here? They signed up for a lease, and they really should be honoring their side of the deal here. And when he goes, they kill him, and they throw his body out on the trash. Like this, the incredible sense of the injustice, the wrongness of the whole scenario. Like now the rent doesn't matter at all. Like you just took the life of my son. And this, you do get this incredible sense of the injustice of the whole scenario. So look what happens in the text. Jesus still speaking. When the owner of the vineyard returned, Jesus asked, what do you think he will do to those farmers? Now, this is in Matthew, because this story is also told in Mark and Luke. Mark and Luke attribute the next statement to Jesus. Matthew attributes it to the religious leaders, just so you can be aware of that. The religious leaders replied, he will put the wicked men to a horrible death and lease the vineyard to others who will give him his share of the crop after each harvest. So the religious leaders go straight to a place of justice. He's going to come back, he's going to kill them. That's what they deserve. That will be justice in their system, in their grid. Like that's the natural next step, because we're therefore going to a place of judgment, of justice. But Jesus takes it in a different direction to them, because Jesus goes to a place of provision and invitation. Look what he says. This is Jesus straight away replying to them. Jesus asked them, didn't you ever read this in the scriptures? This is Psalm 118 from memory. The stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing, And it's wonderful to see. Now, he's standing at the temple in this interaction. And the cornerstone, kind of a multi-ton, huge slab of rock, a monolith, which would be the cornerstone. And when the temple was being built, if a cornerstone had been rejected, it might be sitting elsewhere. So when Jesus might have pointed at it, or Jesus might have alluded to himself, because he's actually speaking about himself here. The cornerstone that the builders rejected, this son who has been rejected, this one who is about to be executed in 3 days' time, the stone the builder rejected has become the cornerstone. And this is the Lord's doing. So in other words, that which you're about to reject, that when humanity flexes its muscle and shakes its fist in the face of God and says, leave me alone, it's my life and I'm going to do it my way. I'll have sex with whoever I want to have sex with. It'll be the next click or a swipe right or whatever on an app. Like, I will do whatever I want to do with my money. I will marry whoever I want. I will do whatever activities, moral, ethical, whatever. God, just mind your own business. I'm going to shake my fist. And people would say, wow. And because that act is ultimately what put Jesus on the cross, that attitude. Like, they sent the son and they killed the son. That was me. I killed the son. That was my sin that put Jesus on the cross. And so when the father said, look at the bad tendency that's taking place in the life of Dale Stevenson, I'm going to send the son. And it was my sin that took Jesus Christ to the cross. I'm the bad tenant. It was me. It was you. Because the Bible says this is the one thing we've all got in common. It says, for all of us have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. All of us have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. None are righteous, not even one, the Bible says. It says the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ. And so in this scenario, as Jesus is painting this story, the religious leaders say, he should come back and kill them. And Jesus goes to this point of a rejected cornerstone becoming the very foundational stone of a new life. And the God you rejected actually can become the very foundation of your life in the person of Jesus. That it's not that God's wanting to come in to kill. It's actually God is wanting to come in to restore. And it's not that there's not a judgment. Oh, there is a judgment. There will be a judgment day where everything will be laid bare. Everything I have ever said or thought or done in my entire life and existence that's hidden from everybody else will be transparent and plain with all honesty in the very presence of God. And those sins, that long, long, long list of Dale Stevenson's sins, I will either face the penalty of those eternally separated from God, or Jesus Christ will carry them on the cross. That's the grid. It's not whether I can be good enough to impress a holy God, because I can't, and you can't either. And the God whom you have rejected, and that might be true of your life today, the God you have rejected can become the very cornerstone of your life in the person of Jesus. So Jesus goes on, or the story goes on, and it says, when the leading priests and the Pharisees heard this parable, they realized he was telling the story against them. They were the wicked farmers. Like, the pennies dropped. They've already said the landlord should come and kill those terrible tenants. The pennies just dropped. Oh, hang on. He's telling this story about us. Like, this is actually a narrative about humanity. It's not exclusively for these religious leaders. We've got this generous, superabundant God who's provided all for us. And he's not just benevolent and benign, but he actually cares. And there is justice. And there is consequences. And there is empowerment. And you can do whatever you like, but you'll face the consequences for what you do. For the very stone that's been rejected can become the chief cornerstone in your life. And they realized that they were the wicked farmers. That is a special moment. When it dawns on you the reality that in this story, you're the tenant. And when you realize in the story that you're the tenant, like you're either going to rage against God. Who does he think he is? Who gives you this authority? He's God. Or you can bow the knee, and the stone that the builders rejected can become the key chief cornerstone in your life. Jesus quoting also from Isaiah in Matthew 15, verse 8, Jesus said of the religious leaders, "These people say they're mine. They honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me." And that can be true of that statement is said about religious people. That statement is said about people who have a form of faith, but whose heart is just not there. I guess I just need to challenge myself as I challenge you. Like, where is your heart today? I know we're in a challenging season. I know the ground feels like it's off balance. I realize we're in a global pandemic. If you're from Sydney right now, my heart goes out to you. I saw a comment just in the last few days from someone in Vietnam saying, an Aussie in Vietnam saying, "Oh, Sydney's got it so easy. They've hardly been out of their place with their children for 5 months." And they're saying lockdown in Sydney and lockdown in Vietnam are radically different scenarios. It was kind of the nature of their comment. Like, I know it's challenging right now, but where is your heart? Let's get real with regards to this almighty God who is not just benevolent and benign. He actually cares. He actually is the landlord in this story. And amazingly, having realized that in the narrative of the story, that they were the wicked tenants, they then just reinforce it by their own reaction. This is the way they react. They wanted to arrest him. Oh, we're the evil tenants. Well, let's move against him then. Well, isn't that actually the content of the story that Jesus just told? Isn't that exactly what the wicked tenants would do? They'd move against the son. They wanted to arrest him, but look at this. But they were afraid of the crowds. There's no conviction-led leadership there. Like, where is their conviction? Their conviction, they're going to blow in the breeze of public opinion. And that is a very dangerous way to try and live your life. Never, ever try and be a leader leading according to the blow of the wind of public opinion. Because there's public opinion isn't even just blowing all in one direction anyway. They're afraid because because of the crowds, and they'd drawn the conclusion that Jesus was a prophet. So I conclude today with this very simple question. What are you going to do with Jesus? Let's get real. What are you going to do with Jesus? Do you realize there actually is a God there? He really does know you, and he is for you, the Bible says. But he's not dispassionate about the way that you live your life. And it's not just that we say, okay, well, I want to take advantage. I want to take every advantage that God has put a wall for protection and a vineyard and a wine press. And, oh, I'm going to receive all of the blessings I can from God. He can then mind his own business about the way I live my life. He can mind his own business about who I'm going to marry, who I'm going to sleep with, what I'm going to do with my money, my ethics, my grid, my business. He can mind his own business around all that. But I'll take advantage of every blessing he's ever given because he is not indifferent. He's not dispassionate about the way that we live our lives. That's why the cornerstone that's been rejected can become the very chief cornerstone of your life. And that's Jesus. Jesus is the Son who gave his life for you. So you don't have to try and be good enough to impress God. You cannot be good enough to make yourself right with God, but you can come afresh and say, "Lord Jesus, what you did on that cross, you did for me." So I'm going to invite us to pray together right now. Can you please join me wherever you are right now, let's join together. Say, Father in heaven, we simply want to acknowledge that in the context of that story, our lives at various times do line up with those tenets. We try and flex our own muscle. We try and seize your initiative because we want to do it our own way. It's called sin. It was us. It was me. It was our attitudes and our deeds ultimately that caused the Lord Jesus to be killed on a cross. The sinless Son of God bearing our debt, our guilt, our shame, our failure, everything that would ever separate us from God, everything that would ever crush our lives, Jesus Himself bore the penalty when He was crucified for our sins. So right now in your own heart of hearts, I encourage you to come once again and say thank you. And if you've never done this before, the question is not whether you're religious. The question is a placement of trust. Are you prepared to put your trust in Jesus right now? If you're prepared to put your trust in Jesus right now, in your own heart of hearts, find your yes and say to Him, thank you. Say, Lord Jesus, thank you that you died on the cross for my sins. You might even want to put your own personal name in there. Thank you. I can say you died for Dale's sins, for my sins. And I say thank you. Because Jesus didn't remain dead. On the third day, He was raised again to life. And not only does He dispense freely His forgiveness, but also His Holy Spirit. He makes us new. The stone that the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. So we bless you, Lord God. Thank you that you don't race straight to judgment and kill us all and snuff us out. But you come to us as a self-sacrificing, giving, but just and powerful God. And you invite us to put our trust in you. So we bless your name that we can. And Father, right now, for every person who's found their yes in their heart, I pray that they would know the reality of the celebration of heaven, that they would know the reality of the coming of your Holy Spirit into their life, that they'd know new birth, that no forgiveness of sin, that no declaration that you as the living God make all things new in them. So I bless them today and I say thank you. In Jesus' mighty name, and God's people agreed and said, amen, amen. God bless you. Let's worship this living God.